Thanks, Brother Jamie, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Might I say at the outset that, like some of you, I suffer from hay fever, especially with the northern winds. I'm going to do my very best not to sneeze into the microphone, but if I do, I'm seeking your forgiveness in advance. Well, the subject that we've got before us for the next three classes is a thematic subject. In other words, it's something that we find from Genesis to Revelation. It goes right through the Bible. And therefore, straight away, we have reason to believe that this subject is of importance. God intends us to have an understanding of what the cherubim is. When you find a subject that goes right from cover to cover, then really it deserves our attention. And yet, even so, even though it's clearly intended to be an important subject, what we find is that it's clouded in quite what might seem obscure imagery, imagery that can be quite difficult to discern, visions that are hard to be reconciled with one another and to see any real connection. And perhaps as a result of that, we may have consigned the subject to the too hard basket, or if you're like me, you may have had a sort of a piecemeal understanding of the cherubim. And if that's where you are at the moment, then the chances are that the cherubim isn't very impactful and probably seems of little relevance. So our objective over the course of the next three nights, brothers and sisters, is quite simple. First of all, to clearly establish the nature and the purpose of the cherubim, and to be inspired to want to be part of the cherubim. And so I'm hoping that once we discover the key to unlock the subject of the cherubim, it will become not only more intelligible, but more meaningful and hopefully more inspiring. So if we ask the question, how do I know whether I've understood the subject of the cherubim? The answer is probably when you get to the point where you appreciate it such that you want to be part of it. Then I think we could say we really appreciate what the cherubim is about. Now, as we said, the cherubim, the subject of the cherubim is a thematic subject. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. It starts in Genesis 3, as we've read tonight. And we know that in the very beginning, when sin entered the world, the cherubim were there to keep the way of the tree of life. We're not told how long the tree lasted for. It may have only lasted for, you know, the duration of Adam and Eve's family, or it may have existed right up until the time of the flood. We don't know. The cherubim next appears to Israel in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. It featured, obviously, above the mercy seat, but not only that, it featured on the veil and also on the curtains, which formed the ceiling of the tabernacle. So it was quite a distinct and a prominent feature in the tabernacle. You couldn't avoid it if you were a priest or the high priest that went into the most holy place. The same could be applied to Solomon's temple, of course. The same imagery is depicted in Solomon's temple. We also find references to the cherubim in visions seen by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and by John, finally, in Revelation. But as we're going to see, hopefully, if we have sufficient time, the ultimate manifestation of the cherubim is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate cherubim, and all cherubim before him point forward to him, as we're going to see. So what we're going to do to start with is we're going to traverse all of Scripture just at a very high level and get an overview of the cherubim, and hopefully what that will do is it will give us a basis for interpretation, a framework of thinking that we can then apply to all the other occurrences that we look more closely at. Now, one of the first things that we note about the cherubim is the what we might call the diversity of form. And in this table here, we've got eight columns, and those eight columns represent what we might call the major references to the cherubim in the Bible. And on the third row, you'll see there we've tried to help you sort of conceptualize the cherubim in that particular place by categorising it in one of two ways, as either material or inanimate or visionary. And what we find is that from Isaiah 6 onwards, all of the references to the cherubim are what we might call visionary. We can see there on the bottom row some of the more dominant features of the cherubim. You can see there that there are some common threads. The idea of a face is something that's pretty much common to all the cherubim throughout Scripture. But some of them have wings. For some of them, our attention is drawn to the feet. For others, there are hands, there is a throne, etc. They're all different forms of cherubim. So if these creatures have different appearances, and some are material and some are visionary, what do they have in common? The answer is they are different representations of the same thing, and we're yet to discover what that thing is. So let's explore for a moment what the word cherubim means. Well, whilst there's not universal agreement on what the word means, there are a number of scholars who have reached an agreement on the meaning, and that meaning is consistent with how the word is used. Now, the word cherub is a noun, and we believe that that noun is derived from a verb. And I didn't know this, but that is a common feature of Hebrew, that their nouns are derived from verbs. And we believe that the likely derivation of the word cherub is as follows. The word cherub is probably a hemantive noun. Now, if you hadn't heard of that word, neither had I, you'll find it in Elpis Israel. And when I first read it, I looked up the dictionary, in fact, a number of dictionaries, and I couldn't find it. And I thought it was one of those words that Brother Thomas had construed. But in fact, if you Google it, you do find that it is a word that appears in the context of the study of the origin of words, particularly Hebrew. And this is what it had to say. The word cherub is probably a hemantive noun. That is, a noun that is derived from a verb by the addition of letters to the verb. And they're the letters that can be used, added to the verb, to form the noun. So if the word cherub is an example of one of these hemantive nouns, that is a noun derived from a verb by adding other letters, what is that verb? Well, the suggestion is that the verb is the word rakab, which means to ride. So by implication then, the noun form of that verb means that which is ridden. That being the case, that is the view that's held by, as I said, a number of scholars, including Gesenius, Lang, Frederick Umbert, and Brother Thomas. So grammatically, the word cherub is derived from rakab by the addition of a letter wav and also by transposing the first two letters. We should point out at this point that the word cherubims really should be just cherubim. Cherubim is a plural word in itself. And also it's perhaps worth noting that it is pronounced with a K, not a ch. And as one commentator said, we don't go to church and we don't have cherubs. So we could describe the cherubim this way. The cherubim constitute a vehicle upon which Yahweh rides as in a chariot. Is that meaning consistent with how the word is used? Yes, it is. Take, for example, these couple of passages from Psalms and Chronicles, where we've got this idea of the cherubim being ridden. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. And in 1 Chronicles 28, in describing the cherubim in Solomon's temple, it says, "And gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims, that spread out their wings. But not only, in these two places we can see that the cherubim are spoken of as something that is ridden as a vehicle. But not only are the cherubim in all their forms ridden by the Spirit, they're also inhabited by the Spirit. We read of that in Isaiah 37 and verse 16 as an example. O Yahweh of hosts, Elohim of Israel, that inhabits the cherubim. Now, we're probably accustomed to reading that differently. We're accustomed to reading it that dwelleth between the cherubim. But we should note that that preposition, between, is never actually there in the original in all of the occurrences in any of the texts. Young's literal translation renders it inhabiting the cherubs, and likewise Rotherham says inhabiting the cherubim. So you might say, correctly speaking, God is never said to dwell between the cherubim. He is said to inhabit the cherubim. Now, just as an aside, notwithstanding that, it is true to say that God communed with the high priest from between the cherubim. But we ought not to get those two ideas or concepts confused. So what have we seen so far? Well, in a nutshell, we see this, that the cherubim are vehicles in which Yahweh reveals himself, that is, inhabits the cherubim, and through which he accomplishes his will, that is, has the idea of riding the cherubim. We need to pause for a moment and offer a word of caution, and that is, there is a risk of applying the principles on this slide so broadly that we can miss the real point of what the cherubim is all about. Now let me illustrate that by an analogy. If we were to say that paint is something that if you apply that covers a surface if you apply the paint to the surface, therefore all things that cover are paint, you can clearly see that the logic of that is not true. Paint has a quality of covering, but if you apply that quality too broadly, you develop a misconception of what paint is. And the same can be said to the cherubim. In other words, if we say everything that is a vehicle of God's will or is something which is ridden is cherubim, and that really dilutes the idea, the scriptural idea of what the cherubim is really about. It has qualities of being inhabited and ridden, but it's possible to apply those qualities too broadly. So then, what is the real essence of the cherubim? We've looked at the meaning of the word cherubim, the usage of the word, and the diversity of the cherubic forms. Now we want to spend some time to consider what we might call the unity of the cherubim. In other words, what does the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 have in common with the cherubim in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, and in Revelation chapter 4, for example? What have they all got in common? The answer is, the cherubim primarily reveal the outworking of God's purpose through Christ. And if you don't remember anything else from these three classes, I hope you can remember that, because if we don't get that, then really we're going to get, let's say, a vague notion of what the cherubim is really about. As I said, you can apply paint, and if you go too far, you can think that everything that covers is paint. You can do the same with cherubim, but it can become a very vague notion. But if we remember that the cherubim primarily reveal the outworking of God's purpose through Christ in every occurrence, major occurrence in Scripture, then we've got it. And that's what we hope to do over the course of the next few weeks. So, wherever we see the cherubim, we're seeing an outworking of God's purpose through Christ. God inhabited the Christ cherub. John chapter 14, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." God rode the Christ cherub. And that's perhaps best and most succinctly summarized in the words of Christ in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." So there we have, if you like, the concepts of the cherubim brought into perspective in the ultimate cherub, the anointed cherub of Christ. And we're going to see that all of the cherubim leading up to that point forward to him. So knowing this, hopefully all of a sudden, it makes the cherubim simpler, more intelligible, more meaningful, and hopefully, by the end of the three studies, more relevant to us in daily life. Now we can hopefully begin to understand why the cherubim appear in such diverse forms in the Bible. Because, you see, they are representing the outworking of God's purpose in Christ in various phases. And to use another analogy, it's a little bit like if you got half a dozen photos of a person from when they were a child through to when they were 60, you would notice that there is a similarity between those pictures, but they're all different. So it is with the cherubim. We're going to see all these different forms in which the cherubim appear, but there are similarities, and they're really all relating to the same thing. So having established that the cherubim primarily reveal the outworking of God's purpose through Christ, what we're going to do now is to revisit that table that we had before with the eight columns and see how the cherubim relate to Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim were placed at the east of the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. Christ is that way, as he himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So right at the outset, when there was a need for redemption, Adam and Eve had just sinned, God evicts them from the garden, and he places their cherubim and a flaming sword. Straight away, the cherubim come into view in the context of the need for redemption. In the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, the cherubim were not only above the mercy seat, but as we said, they were also on the veil and on the curtains of the tabernacle. Christ was the embodiment of the cherubim. The four gospel records portray the four faces of the cherubim, as we're going to see. And that Christ is represented by the cherubim is confirmed by the fact that the cherubim and the mercy seat were one piece. And we know from passages such as Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that the mercy seat is representative of Christ. There was no doubt that Christ was represented by the veil. Paul tells us as much in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. He says there, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And we know that that veil was rent when he expired on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of what we refer to as the seraphim. Concerning the vision of the seraphim that's recorded in Isaiah 6, we're specifically told in John chapter 12 and verse 41 that the vision represents Christ in his glory. And what we find is that from Isaiah 6 onwards, that the cherubim no longer depict Christ in his mortality in the flesh, but rather they depict Christ in his glory as the first fruits of those that have kept the way of the tree of life. So through the cherubim, God portrays the way of the tree of life, and also the glory associated with having kept the way. In Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, Christ is depicted here as the one on the throne who has the appearance, we're told, of a man. And that word man there is the Hebrew word Adam. It's the least esteemed Hebrew word, if you like, used of man. And with him are the saints who have themselves now become cherubim. They are depicted in a militant role, ready to execute God's judgments. And what we're going to see when we look at those two chapters, Ezekiel 1 and 10, we're going to see how the Spirit cleverly connects imagery relating to the future with the impending judgments of Ezekiel's time. In Ezekiel 41, in a vision of the future temple, Ezekiel saw cherubim that had two faces, the face of a lion and the face of a man. They represent Christ as the king priest. And you know, it's one of the things that I think is going to be an impressive and a dominant feature of the temple in the age to come. Think about this, brothers and sisters and young people. Those cherubs, which you might be able to visualize, face of a lion, face of a man, they're huge, really big. There's going to be over, what's the number? Over 800 of those around the inner portion of the temple. It's a, we might think of it as a tribute in honour of the one who has kept the way of the tree of life. The one who is both Son of Man and Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation chapter 1, we have the glorified body of Christ that is represented as a man who exhibits cherubic qualities. And finally, in Revelation 4 and 5, the vision that John saw was Christ depicted on his throne in glory together with the saints who have now in themselves become cherubic figures. This is a window into what we might call the future political heavens. So in this class, we're going to probably deal with just the first column. I must confess, when I was asked to do this study, that I thought three classes should wrap it up. So we're not going to get through all of those columns. How many we get through is yet to be seen. But tonight we're going to deal with just the first of those. So with that sort of big picture in view of the cherubim from cover to cover, let's now sort of focus in and look at the first place where the cherubim appear, in the garden in Eden. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, let's read that together. And Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, what we find is that prior to disobeying God and prior to being evicted from the garden, that Adam and Eve had what we might call open communication, face-to-face communication with the Elohim. What an experience that would have been. They interacted, the angels interacted with Adam. For example, we read in verses 16 and 17 that they gave Adam a commandment. In verse 19, they interacted with Adam yet again. They brought to Adam every beast of the field and fowl of the air. Verse 22, they brought to Adam his wife, Eve, and would have no doubt, you know, explained to Adam how she was formed and why she was formed. So Adam and Eve had open face-to-face communication with the Elohim and they interacted with one another. But when they sinned, they experienced a mental, moral, and physical change. You know, it would have taken them a while to really appreciate the enormity of that change and the consequences of their sin. However, the moral effects were very soon felt. They experienced fear, shame, and concealment, and were expelled from the garden immediately. Now, the word in verse 24, in chapter 3, verse 24, that word where it says, where it says they were expelled from the garden, turn the page, I was looking at the wrong chapter. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. That word drove is a harsh word, a very harsh word. God drove out the man. It's the word garash, and it's frequently used in the Old Testament to describe the manner in which God was going to drive out the nations in order that Israel might be able to inherit the land. It was a dishonourable discharge from the Garden of Eden. And the face-to-face communications with the angels came to an end. And the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden, that at one point in time had little appeal to Adam and Eve, was now something that they longed for in words that could not be expressed. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, prior to sin, Adam and Eve had everything that they could want. Peace with God, fellowship with the Elohim, and the absence of sorrow and suffering. How good was that? But now they found themselves in need, desperate need. They were separated from God, most of all, and they were uncertain about their future. They didn't know how long it was going to take for them to return to the dust. They had been promised that the seed of the woman would one day conquer sin, and had been informed of the need for their nakedness to be covered. But they were a long way from comprehending redemption in the seed of the woman. They needed to be educated about redemption in Christ. And not only that, they needed to be encouraged to walk in the way of the tree of life. And that need was graciously met by God in placing the cherubim at the east of the garden. A question I'm sure we all ask is, of what form were the cherubim in the garden? Were they living creatures or inanimate like the cherubim above the mercy seat? Well, I'm going to give you some points that I believe are helpful in answering that question. It doesn't really matter, but I find it useful to help to have some concept of what the cherubim look like. So here's some points for your consideration. In both the RV and Young's Literal Translation, the definite article is used when referring to the cherubim in Genesis 3:24. The RV says he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim. Young's Literal Translation says he casteth out the man and causeth to dwell at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubs. And that suggests to me that the cherubim at the garden were the same as those at the tabernacle, because Moses was the author of both records of Genesis and Exodus. Now, just as an aside, it's suggested that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 14 has been used to support the idea that the cherubim had multiple faces. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm not sure that it's really what that verse is saying. We read in chapter 4, verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Now, it's noted that the word face there, it's a Hebrew word, panim, is plural. And so it's suggested that it's indicating the plurality of faces of the cherubim. But really, that's untenable simply because plural word panim is used in both singular and plural contexts. So why is the word plural? Well, one good suggestion, I think, is that it's referring to the multiple expressions that a face can have. And interestingly, there are four words in the Hebrew that are plural nouns. They are face, water, life, and sky. And each of those four words have that same idea of having multiple expressions. The ocean can have varying moods depending on the weather. So too can the sky, and so too can life itself. So getting back to the form of the cherubim, we may question whether such an unusual object, such as we find in the tabernacle, could appear in the garden. Well, what I would say is this: if we think that is unusual, how unusual is a sword, a flaming sword that turns every way? It too was very unusual. Well, we may ask then, if the cherubim were inanimate, which I'm suggesting to you that they were of a form similar to that that was in the tabernacle, how then did God communicate with Adam and Eve? And I'd suggest in a similar way to the way in which he communicated with the high priest from between the cherubim. The alternative explanation is that the cherubim were really just an angel or angels, but there are a couple of difficulties with that explanation. Firstly, in the period after sin entered the world, we find that the angels or the Elohim only appeared to select individuals and for short periods of time. And to me, it would seem incongruous that we would have angels who are dwelling or stationed, as the word shaken means, at the entrance to the garden. Secondly, the title Yahweh Elohim is used throughout chapter 3 to refer to the angels. And that would suggest to me that if the cherubim were just angels, well, why wasn't that term Yahweh Elohim used to describe them? It would suggest there is a distinction between the two. In any case, as I said, what is important is not so much what they looked like, but what their role was. What was that role? Can you hear me down the back okay, Pete? The role was clearly to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, this word keep is the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hedge about. Now, to help us understand what that means, I'm going to give you a couple of examples from Genesis. Firstly, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told there that Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There's the same word. Now, clearly there it has the idea of keeping the garden in the sense of preserving its fruitfulness. The other place that we read of it is in chapter 4 and verse 9. We turn over there. Yahweh said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Same word. And of course, what it's saying there about Cain is that he should have been keeping the well-being, we might say, of his brother. So these two occurrences of Shema show us that it has the idea of preserving, to hedge about with the intent of preserving. So Adam had the responsibility of keeping the garden to preserve its condition and its fruitfulness. Cain was to be his brother's keeper. Likewise, the cherubim were to preserve the way of the tree of life. So how exactly did the cherubim preserve the way for Adam and Eve? Well, quite simply this. The Edenic cherubim was to Adam and Eve what the tabernacle was to Israel. I'll say that again. The Edenic cherubim was to Adam and Eve what the tabernacle and the temple were to the nation of Israel. So just as the features and the ordinances of the tabernacle were a schoolmaster to lead Israel to Christ, to teach them principles relating to redemption in Christ, so it was with the cherubim in the garden. The cherubim preserved the way by revealing what the way was. Let's just consider for a moment the points of connection between the Edenic cherubim and the tabernacle. As I said, the cherubim at the garden became a prototype of the tabernacle. On what grounds can we say that? Well, there are at least five similarities between the cherubim in the garden and the tabernacle. Firstly, God appointed both as his dwelling place. The Hebrew word for dwell is shaken, and this word is used in relation to both the cherubim in the garden and the tabernacle. In Genesis 3:24, the cherubim were placed, that's our word, Hebrew word shaken, at the east of the garden, signifying that this would be the place of God's presence. Now, the same language is used of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and verse 8. God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell shaken among them." So the cherubim in the garden was to be a dwelling place for God, just like the tabernacle was a dwelling place for God as well. Secondly, sacrifices were offered at both places. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we read that offerings were brought to Yahweh. Now, at that time, the only visible presence of God in the garden was the cherubim. And presumably, the acceptance or otherwise of the offerings that were brought before the cherubim would be indicated by whether or not they were consumed by the flaming sword. And I think that helps us to understand how it was that Abel knew that his offering was accepted and Cain knew that his was rejected. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 14, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." More about the flaming sword later. Thirdly, the Edenic cherubim were incorporated into the tabernacle. As previously mentioned, the cherubim were above the mercy seat, on the veil, and on the curtains that form part of the ceiling. Fourthly, the orientation of the Edenic cherubim and the tabernacle was the same. You see, to Adam and Eve, immortality was represented by what? By the tree of life. To Israel, it was represented by the most holy place. The cherubim were placed at the, that's east, the cherubim were placed at the east of the garden, at the east of the tree of life. Similarly, the entrance to the tabernacle, to Solomon's temple and to Herod's temple, all faced to the east. So what did that signify? It signified this, that there was only one way by which access to the tree of life and the most holy place could be obtained. And that way involved living the principles enumerated by the cherubim. Finally, that way was guarded. Just as the flaming sword prevented unauthorized access to the tree of life, so too access to the most holy place was guarded. So just as the Cherubim kept the way of the tree of life at the garden, so Moses and Aaron and his sons kept the charge of the tabernacle. So that brings us to the next feature of the cherubim recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, and that is, of course, the flaming sword that we're told turned every way, which means to turn to and fro rapidly. What was it for? The flaming sword was clearly to prevent man in his current state from eating of the tree of life and living forever. And when you think about it, that was really an act of mercy on God's part. If Adam and Eve had have eaten of that tree of life after they had sinned, they would have been eternally separated from God. That, I'd suggest, is a state worse than death. And it was an outcome that was incompatible with the character of God. And think about this, that the need for the sword arose because the tree was not destroyed. Had God destroyed the tree, cut it down, killed it, taken away, there would have been no need for the sword, flaming sword, so far as preventing access is concerned. So why did God allow the tree to remain? After Adam and Eve sinned, God could have destroyed the tree of life to prevent its fruit from being eaten. Instead, it was to remain before them as a tantalizing object of hope. The continued existence of the tree showed that the attainment of immortality remained a possibility. The cherubim were there to reveal how that possibility could become a reality. The flaming sword prevented the reality from being achieved prematurely. Together, the cherubim and the flaming sword kept the way of the tree of life. So the intent of the cherubim and the flaming sword was not to keep man out of the garden, but rather to make access possible on God's terms, that they might eventually, as we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, have right to the tree of life. Those terms, we might say, prevented them from accessing the tree at that time. Well, what did the flaming sword represent? The sword, we're told, operated under the direction of God. And so we could say that it represents the Spirit of God. Well, next question, why use fire to represent the Spirit of God? Well, you see, because the symbol is used to convey the character of the Spirit. In a similar way, where we read, for example, in Matthew that the Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon Christ. Why was the form of a dove used to represent the Spirit in that place? Well, for at least two reasons. One was, a dove was a clean bird. If a dove gets its feet dirty, it'll wash its feet. But the other thing is that a dove has homing instincts. It will always go to home. And so when the Spirit descended and rested upon Christ, it was, you might say, resting on its, it had gone to its home destination. So the imagery used to describe the Spirit conveys the character of the Spirit. So what was the character conveyed by fire? Well, of course, fire is a consuming power. It could consume either the offering or the offerer. It could manifest acceptance or rejection. And that's what makes it a really useful symbol. Fire showed God's acceptance by consuming the offering at the threshing floor of Ornan, the dedication of Solomon's temple, Mount Carmel, Gideon's offering, Manoah's offering. On the other hand, God showed his rejection by consuming the offerers Nadab and Abihu. So we might say that the flaming sword had the power to discern, to signal acceptance or rejection. It follows that it has, we might say, the power to make manifest, to reveal the true nature of something. And when you think about it, both the fire and the sword have that quality of revealing the true nature of something. Here's a couple of passages that sort of bring that out. Consider firstly the fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Consider that same quality of discernment with regard to a sword. It was obviously used to dissect animals so that you could see what was inside them and whether they were pure. And in that context, we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So how exactly did the Edenic cherubim reveal the outworking of God's purpose in Christ? In short, Adam would have been informed that the way of the tree of life was by identification with Christ in a way of life. And that way of life was, we might say, both articulated by the cherubim and illustrated by the features of the cherubim itself. What of the flaming sword? How did it contribute to the outworking of God's purpose through Christ? Well, as we said, apart from protecting the way to the tree of life from unlawful access, the sword discerned the spirit of those who came to offer their sacrifices. In this capacity of discerning, the sword prefigured Christ, who was and who is the ultimate discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, God provided the cherubim and the flaming sword to keep or preserve the way of the tree of life. He did all that he could do to preserve a hope for mankind. He made that hope very tangible, very visual, in the form of the tree of life that Adam and Eve could see. It was out of their reach for the time being, but it was not out of their sight. He provided the cherubim to educate and edify Adam and Eve about the way. They would have learned more about the seed of the woman, who was the way and was also symbolized by the cherubim. In time, Adam and Eve would have come to understand that they had a part to play in keeping the way of the tree of life. They had to keep or maintain a certain way of life. And that way of life involved emulating the one represented by the cherubim. And that way of life, became known as the way, a euphemism for the believers that followed the way. And you know, as we said, the subject of the cherubim and of the way is a thematic subject. It goes from Genesis right through to Revelation. What do we observe about those that kept the way in time past? Well, one of the hallmarks of those that kept the way was that they were persecuted. Cain killed Abel. And why? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. In the first century, the Apostle Paul said, "And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." The other thing we note about those of the way is that they were always in the minority. So it was in Noah's day. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Concerning the Israelites that came out of Egypt, Paul says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." We know that all those aged 20 and above were overthrown except Joshua and Caleb. When Israel entered the land, God gave them judges, yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of Yahweh, but they did not so. And in the first century, what we find is that when the apostles preached the gospel, that the response in general was summed up in these words: "Divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way." And what all of those passages collectively reinforce to us, brothers and sisters and young people, is this: that the way of the tree of life is a narrow way. "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But sadly, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." That's been true of every generation past. What about our generation? You know, our generation, that is the generation that we expect will see the return of Christ, is likened to Noah's day when all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth. That statement applied to those in and out of the truth. You know, when Christ drew a comparison between the time of his return and Noah's day, we may have expected that he would have drawn a parallel between the violence of both ages, but he doesn't. The things that put people in jail for. But instead he refers to eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Have you ever heard of anyone being disfellowshipped for eating or drinking or marrying or giving in marriage? The same crime was levelled by Christ at Sodom. And we would have expected that Christ, when he made a comparison between Sodom and the time of his return, that he would have spoken about the gross immorality that was taking place. But he doesn't. Instead, he refers to eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting. Those things don't put you in jail, brothers and sisters and young people. So what's Christ's point? The things he mentioned characterized the life of the believers. Their life totally revolved around those seemingly harmless things. You could tell from their Facebook page, their Twitter account, their Netflix account, their browsing history, their credit card statements, what sort of way of life they lived. And no one said anything because everyone lived all the same. Their religion had become socially acceptable, fully integrated. The way to the tree of life had become considered overly narrow, too restrictive, not inclusive. The scary thing is, they couldn't see it. They could not see how they had drifted. They knew not until the flood came. And as the Proverbs say, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So we've seen how the cherubim were the keepers of the way. And we're going to see in subsequent classes how our hope is to become incorporated into the cherubim. And hence, if we are to be the cherubim in prospect, that we need to be keepers of the way now. The fact that there was a need and is a need to keep the way, brothers and sisters and young people, is telling us this: that there is forever, there is always a risk of the way being lost. What can we do to keep the way? Well, first of all, and most obviously, we have to know the way. Sadly, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The role of the priests was to keep knowledge. And the greatest thing that parents you can do for your children is to leave for your children an example of making the readings the highest priority in their life. Keeping knowledge also involves imparting knowledge. Israel told the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things." Our exhortations and our classes should let the Bible speak. The Bible contains both encouragement and admonition. But I think it's fair to say, brothers and sisters and young people, that there is a growing expectation that talk should always leave us feeling good. We should never be afraid to let the Bible speak, both words of encouragement and, if necessary, words of warning and admonition. Think about this. Paul said to the ecclesia at Ephesus that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Why? Because he could see that the truth was in jeopardy. The aim, of course, is to edify, not to entertain. The other thing we can do, brothers and sisters and young people, is to lead the way. To lead the way, we first need to be followers. Followers of Christ. As the apostle said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." Followers of Christ don't turn to the right or the left, but they remain on the narrow path. They don't try to improve the way, they just try to keep it. They value the truth because walking on the narrow path has come at personal cost to them. So in summary then, what have we seen this evening? The cherubim in their different forms represent the same thing, the outworking of God's purpose through Christ. Through the cherubim, God reveals both the way of the tree of life and also the glory associated with having kept the way. The way of the tree of life is a narrow way that has been and always will be followed by few. God, in his mercy, provided the tree of life as a tantalizing object of hope. And we, brothers and sisters and young people, must make our hope as equally as real as that tree that Adam and Eve could visualize. As prospective cherubim, we are to be keepers of the way. To keep the way, we must first know it. To lead the way, we must first learn to be followers of Christ. Let us, brothers and sisters, be keepers of the way, that we may, together with the believers of past generations, be granted access to the tree of life and experience eternal glory with the anointed cherub, even Christ Jesus our Lord.